says, though, that, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might what? You might have life in His name. Yes, you've memorized that, I can tell. Keep working on that. Today's memory verse is from John 6:68. It's Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love those verses. I mean, when I read those verses, it makes my heart soar, because is that not the response we have to Christ? We'll get into the context of those, but what great verses. As Peter responds to Jesus' question, do you still want to follow me? The theme today is not everyone who follows Jesus is saved from God's wrath. Today's verses contrast the response of false disciples and true disciples to the truth taught by Jesus Christ. You know, Luke 6:46 says this. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why is that? Well, why is that? Tell me. Why is there some that call Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what He says? Why is that? What do you think? Say that again? Culturally popular to have a relationship with the Lord or claim to be a... You know, most people in the United States still claim to be Bible-believing Christians. So Randy said that to be popular. Why else? Yes, Nathan? Yeah, it's saying it's Satan's deception, right? Satan's way of deception would be to dilute the Word of God by having those in that say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what Jesus calls them to do. Yeah. They want, when you say they want to be saved from, yeah, they want to be saved from eternal hell, but, you know, they don't want to obey the Word of God. It was like the young man I met on the plane that told me, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do anything with the Bible, so I want to hang on to my sin. I want to continue doing these things. Can I still be a Christian? No, you can't. That's the answer. God makes demands for believers. So not everyone, it says, that calls me Lord, Lord, is saved. They don't do what I say. And that verse goes on to say, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's what? He's like a man that builds his house on a rock, right? And when the flood occurred, the torrents burst in against the house. It could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly. See, that's hearing the gospel. Hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, but not practicing it. What is that like? It's like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. The torrent burst against it, and it immediately collapsed. And the ruin of the house was great. See, I think as we look today at these verses, you see those two responses. One whose foundation is built on a rock, and then those who really came to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And as a result, you see the ruin of the house is great. You know, as we come to chapter 6, verse 60, we spent the last several weeks studying the sermon of the bread of life. So this is a response to that. We're going to go back and review, but I want to start first looking at verse 60. Because verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? See, many of his disciples that you would think, wait a minute, disciples, doesn't that mean like true Christians? No, it doesn't. Disciples means followers. And followers can be followers of Christ. We saw that John the Baptist had disciples, right? There were followers of John the Baptist. Peter had disciples. What the definition of disciple is not Christian. This definition of disciple is a follower, one who follows. Okay? So, they're not necessarily Christians. So what is the difference? What's the difference between those who follow Christ and believers? Well, we're going to see that today. What is the difference? Well, just from John 2:23, several weeks ago, we studied this. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in His name." Does that always mean many became committed to Christ? It doesn't always mean that. It says, "Many believed in His name, observing the signs which He was doing." But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in a man. And there were many of those that said they believed in His name that we saw later turned against Him. So it's not just intellectual assent. Then in John 6:14 we saw this. "Therefore, when people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet.'" Remember, every time you hear John 6, you think of what? Feeding the 5,000. The breaking of the bread and the loaves. So when they saw this sign, many of the people said, "This is truly the prophet who's come into the world." So what did they do? They saw this great miracle. They proclaimed Christ as the prophet of the world. What did they do next? They tried to take Him by force to make Him king. Does that show any understanding of who Jesus Christ is, that they would want to come and take Him by force? No. So it's not just a desire to have Him as king. We also then saw in John 26, when Jesus answered to them, those that were coming after Him, and we'll go back to this in a minute, but He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So they seeked Him not because of who He was as Jesus Christ, the Savior. They sought Him because of what? Yeah, because of what they could get out of Him. So it's not just being seekers that makes one a Christian. See, we see that false disciples are always going to rely on a man-made standard of truth. Look at verse 60 again. "As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew..." Verse 60. We'll get there. Verse 60 says, "Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this statement, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" See, what they're doing is they're taking a man-made standard of truth and they're holding up God's Word next to that. And which one is the one that's taking precedence? The man-made standard. Because they grumble about what Jesus has said. Instead of Jesus being the truth, they look at their own standard of truth. They weigh them to one another and they say, "Who can listen to this? This statement's too hard." Now, hard, the word here does not mean hard to understand. The word here means hard in the sense of being harsh and offensive. That's what they say about Jesus' sermon. What was it then that was difficult for them? What was it that they couldn't listen to? What was it that Jesus said that was so offensive to them? Look at verse 61. It said, "But Jesus, conscious of His disciples' grumbling, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" Stumble is that picture of one going into a trap or a snare. "Does this cause you to be trapped or ensnared into what? Into sin." What is it then? Do you remember? What did Jesus say that was so offensive to them from the Bread of Life sermon? Do you remember? Anything come to mind? Yeah. Yeah. When he came back to them and said, "In order to follow Me, you must eat My flesh and drink My blood." Let's just run back through some of these statements and see if we can refresh our memory. Look at 6:25. 6:25 says, "When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did You get here?'" Remember, this is after they were chasing Jesus. They had come from the other side of the sea. He'd fed them, and they wanted to find Him again. And they do. They find Him, and their question is, "When did You get here, Jesus?" Here's how He answered their question. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He didn't quite give them the time of His arrival, did He? But He gave them the answer to the question of their heart. Verse 27, He says, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father God has set His seal." Would seem like they would understand the priorities Jesus has given them, saying, look, the physical is only satisfying for the moment. The spiritual words that I'm sharing with you are of eternal value. But they don't appreciate that. Your first blank is his spiritual illustration. The spiritual illustration of feeding the 5,000 was what they wanted. He was giving them an illustration of spiritual words. What they wanted was his daily material provision. They go on in 6:30. They say, so they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." You see, they're asking Jesus to give them the same kind of physical bread that their fathers received for 40 years in manna. We studied this a couple of weeks ago. But what did Jesus say in verse 32? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." In fact, Jesus gave his life for the world. Jesus, in verse 35, said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So, B, his claim to be greater than Moses by offering spiritual nourishment. These are the things that were so offensive to these people. It greatly offended them that instead of giving them food, he gave them this illustration that this is what the bread of life means. It offended them. It was that instead of doing what and being who they wanted him to be, he professed and claimed to be greater than Moses. What else? Look then at verse 35. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not what? You do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The other thing that was very offensive to them, his claim to be God, who came down from heaven. See, verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Look at verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh." And then the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, Jesus is going to make it much easier. When they say, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" What does Jesus say to them? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." He didn't soften the message. So his spiritual words were offensive to them when they only gave them a physical interpretation. They looked at him and said, "How can we eat his flesh?" Well, Jesus was talking to them about the spiritual reality, and they were only interpreting it as a physical reality. False disciples reject spiritual truth and trust only in a physical reality. You know, I don't know how many people that I've talked to that reject the gospel because they say, just can't believe in the resurrection. How could that even be possible? Can't believe that Jesus would walk on the water. Do you believe that's got to be a fable? Because they only look at the physical reality. They don't see Jesus as God. They see him as a man. Yet Jesus was fully man, but he was fully God. And the things that he did had never been done before. And people reject spiritual truth because they only trust in a physical reality. And that's what was happening here, look at verse 62. It says, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? See, now they had grumbled because of this message he had given them. And we saw those reasons they were grumbling, why the message was offensive to them. And Jesus says, what if, would you believe if you saw me ascending to the Father? Now, what means by which did Jesus ascend to the Father? On the cross. The cross was going to be the greatest scandal to the Jews. And the stumbling, it talks about the cross being the stumbling block to the Jews, right? So the answer to that question is no. His ascension would not bring them to that point. Listen to John 3:12. This is when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things or spiritual things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has ascended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. What is Jesus referring to there when he talks about the Son of Man must be lifted up? His crucifixion. His crucifixion. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said, if the disciples find Jesus' claims, authority, and even his language offensive, what will they think when they see Jesus on the cross? His way of ascending to the place where he was before. The supreme scandal. Well, we know from Scripture, when they saw Jesus on the cross, how did they respond? They spat on him, they mocked him. What's that, Tony? Yeah, they mocked him by telling him to bring himself down off the cross. It wasn't through his ascension that they came to believe. Verse 63 says, then it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Do you see how patient Jesus is with them and with us as well? How he explains clearly the message that these are spiritual words of a spiritual truth that's to be apprehended here? It's the Spirit who gives life, eternal life. Remember again when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus from John 3:5, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, false disciples hear the truth but do not receive salvation because they refuse to accept the truth. See, that's a difference in those three responses to the gospel. You know, there's those that just ignore or are hostile, but there's those that for a moment will seek or follow for a time. And they follow for a time until they see they can't accept the truth. Like these who had followed Jesus from across the other side of the Sea of Galilee and come to hear his words, to receive his provision. But the words he gave them were offensive to them. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. See, when we talk about a war for the truth, when we talk about how truth is embattled today, there's those who would say, you know, we can't really know truth. We can't understand truth. You can always track that argument back to what? Unbelief. It always comes back to unbelief. That's what Jesus says in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. And, you know, at the end of the day, That is the dividing line, and that's the definition of true disciples and false disciples, is belief, true belief. And, you know, I think about how that's defined. You know, it's not too hard for us to see belief in action. You know, there was a time when I was staying on the 25th floor of a hotel, and I forget, it was some holiday, New Year's or something, where, you know, kids were running around in the halls, you know, and late, and there was a lot of activity, people were messing around, and getting into trouble, doing stuff, and sure enough, you know, I'm trying to sleep, and you can hear all that commotion. Well, the fire alarm goes off. I'm on the 25th floor. It's 8 degrees outside. Well, I stayed in my room. You know why? I didn't believe the warning of the fire alarm. Okay? So I didn't get up. Now let me ask you something. What if I'd have been wrong? What would have happened to me? I'd have burned. Okay? Now, that's belief in action. That's what these people are doing. They're looking at the message of Jesus Christ that when he says to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that you have to abide in me and I in you. And they have determined that his words are not true. And so what's the natural outcome of that? We'll see. But you can see at this point how Jesus exposes their unbelief. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. Again, you know, Jesus isn't surprised by unbelief. He's also not going to be surprised when he's betrayed. You know, you go down to verse 70, it says, Jesus answered him and said, "Did I not myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And we see in verse 64 that this was not going to be a surprise to Jesus. He knew who did not believe in him, and he knew the one who was going to betray him. He exposes their unbelief. Hebrews 4:2 says this, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them." What does that mean? The word they heard did not profit them. There was no repentance, there was no faith, and therefore there was no eternal life. There was no salvation. It says, the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. There was no belief. They did not believe. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who" what? "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 65 says this, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" So no one can come to the Father unless it is granted. No one can come to the Son unless it's granted from the Father. God is sovereign in salvation. We have seen that, you know, throughout Jesus' discourses. He talks about how it is that God is sovereign in salvation. That those who come are those who God brings. Well, we see that false disciples are going to rebel against the truth. They grumble against it, but ultimately they rebel against the truth. We're going to, later on in the next couple of weeks, we'll get to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 40 says this, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me," Jesus is speaking, "but you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the" what? "The truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do." And then in verse 44 of chapter 8, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." See, truth will be always seen through God and through His Word. When there's a rejection of God, when there's a rejection of His Word, when there's rebelling against His Word, there'll be a rejection of truth. In verse 66, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Is that surprising? I mean, isn't that the outcome? I mean, isn't that where true unbelief is exposed? Because they've examined Christ, they've examined His claims, and like it said back in verse 60, it was too hard. Not hard to understand, too hard to believe. They didn't believe. It was an offensive message to them. Always comes back to unbelief. And it was just like when He said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, that was the line by which caused them to walk out the door. And yet, John 15:5 says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up. They gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are all burned. You see the correlation between abiding in Christ and eating His flesh and drinking His blood? I mean, that is what the life of a believer is. We're in Christ. Clearly, the claim from John or from Luke 9:23 is when Jesus said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, when the false disciples heard these claims, they departed. And 1 John 2:19 says this. They were not from us because why? They were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Again, the clear delineation and definition of a false disciple, one who seeks for a while and then abandons Christ. False disciples rely on their man-made standard of truth and are offended. They reject, they refuse, they rebel against spiritual truth, leading them to abandon their pursuit of Jesus. Their future will be as an unbeliever, rejected by God, given over to be controlled by their own lust, and to be without the word of truth to guide them in life. You know, we'll see later in John when Pilate becomes involved in the trial of Jesus. John 18:37 says this, therefore Pilate said to him, so you're a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly, I'm a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, this is a great question. What is truth? Because Pilate, what did Pilate have? No truth. You know, that today when we talk about, when you hear the philosophers and the educators and the academia talk about, you know, really we're not sure what truth is. Or we don't know what absolute truth is, or if we can get to absolute truth. Look, Pilate said this at the time of Jesus. What is truth? He's saying the same thing. Is there really any truth? Is there really any truth? Yeah, there is. There is truth. But when you reject it, you have no truth. When you rebel against it, you have no truth. But on the flip side, let's look at how true disciples respond. In verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? So this is the first time in John that Jesus has referred to the apostles as the 12. And he has a question, but he has an anticipated response to that question. He says, you do not want to leave too, do you? And the anticipated answer is, no. No, Jesus is contrasting the faith of true disciples versus the unbelief of false disciples. And it's going to be very clear here in these verses. Look at verse 68. In response to Jesus' question, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter, is it surprising that it was Simon Peter? Does that mean, Simon Peter would be the one to answer this question? You know, I think he probably pushed the other 11 down to get to answer this question. It's just, Simon is always so immediate in his response. Love Peter. And not always do the right thing, but his heart's always right. And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You know, man, that's the way man's made. Man is going to go. You know, we're going to follow something for the purpose of our lives. There's going to be something that sets the tone that we're going to, that's going to drive us to what we do day by day. And Peter's identifying what it is that drives him day by day. It's Jesus Christ. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." In other words, the thing that was the big stumbling block for those that were unbelieving was spiritual. And what is it that Peter says we've apprehended? You have words of what? Eternal life. You have the truth. You have truly spiritual words that are meaningful. John 17, in Jesus' prayer before his arrest, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When Peter said, "You have words of eternal life," these were the words he was talking about. The words identifying God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. See, later Peter will speak before the Sanhedrin after he's been arrested, after Jesus has been crucified and ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men in which we must be saved." No other name given among men under heaven than whose? Than Jesus Christ, by which we be saved. Saved from what? What is it that Peter's talking about being saved from? From what? Penalty for the sin. Penalty for sin. What comes as a result of the penalty for sin? What is the penalty for sin? Yeah, eternal death. The wrath of God. That's what Peter's talking about. A spiritual reality. Judgment. Right? See, true disciples acknowledge their spiritual need for reconciliation with God. That's really what's coming out of Peter's response. See, true disciples believe the words that Jesus speaks, promising salvation. Later on in John 17, just a couple of verses down, again in his prayer for his disciples, John 17, 7, he says, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me," this is Jesus praying to God, "that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me." True disciples are marked by belief. Belief that God sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins that we might receive salvation and reconciliation with God. Where did Peter get this plan of salvation? Where did he learn that there's salvation in no one else? Remember, he's with Jesus when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one does what? No one comes to the Father except through me." He's just repeating the truth that he heard from Christ that he believed. Verse 69, Peter finishes his statement. He says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, true disciples testify that Jesus is God. He says, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Remember, it was Peter when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And remember what Peter said? When Jesus said, "But who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You are," what? "Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. Great confession of Christ. That's what he's saying here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, why are these things written in John? So that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing we might have life in His name. We'll see that throughout John. When those that are truly have life in His name, that's what they testify of. They testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the truth. That's what we testify. Jesus is God. When Peter says, we have come to know, that's speaking as, we have come to know that Jesus is the Christ. That's speaking as an act that is ongoing. It was completed in the past, but it continues ongoing. For true disciples continue to follow Jesus, to learn and to practice the truth. John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him. He's speaking to those Jews who had believed in Him. He said, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? And the truth will set you free. Again, back in John 3:21, He says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. True disciples continue to follow Jesus to learn about Him, to gain knowledge about Him, to understand the truth about Him, and then to practice that in obedience to the truth. And how did that come about? Do these true disciples of Christ, does that come about as a result of work they've done? Does it come about as a result of by their will that they came to Christ? Did they come to understand the gospel because of a greater spiritual discernment? No. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them and said, Did I myself not choose you, the 12? How did they come to Christ? He chose them. See, true disciples give thanks to God for choosing them for salvation. We saw in John 6:44 where Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 15:16, Jesus said, this is pretty clear. You know, there's a lot of people struggle with this, about God choosing you for salvation. And yet, how much clearer can the Scripture be? See, John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. That's pretty clear, right? He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I'll never forget, my son was at Texas Tech and he was at a Bible study. And he had been at church earlier that day, and they had been studying the doctrine of election. And they came together. Some of the guys were on the team. There was about six of them, and that's a lot. And the Bible study leader. And they all went around and asked what they were thankful for that day. And my son said, I'm thankful that God chose me for salvation. And the man stopped everything at that point. He said, I can assure you, if you're a Christian, you came to Christ. He did not choose you. Well, you know, that's a view of many that believe that we have a fanned flame in ourselves, and we fan that flame and we come to Christ. We have that, what's called prevenient grace within us, that everybody has that. And that's all this man was sharing with my son. He truly, that was what he believed. And my son called me that night. He said, well, you know, I had six guys on the team I had fellowship with, and now I have none. Because you had to leave the Bible study. Because that is, you know, that is so clear in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, One of the great things about understanding that God chose you for salvation is that where does the worship go for your salvation? To God. You know, if you saved yourself, who gets exalted in that? You do. But even more important than that, I think, if you understand that God chose you for salvation, who's going to hold you in your salvation? God is. See, that's why what goes along with the belief that you chose God, God didn't choose you, is that you can lose your salvation. Look, if you can save yourself, you can lose it, right? Right? And that's what they believe, that you can lose your salvation. If God saved you, God's going to hold you in your salvation. And truly, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, because God has chosen you. And he says to his own disciples, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Well, so here's the contrast. The contrast is, false disciples rely on man-made standard of truth. They are offended, they reject, they refuse the spiritual truth that leads them to abandon their pursuit of Christ. True disciples trust Jesus' word of truth, acknowledge their need for salvation, believe and testify of that truth, and continue to follow, obey, and give thanks to Jesus. See, the man that shared his testimony and the gospel on Sunday morning at First Baptist Orlando, you know, I can't follow him. I don't know his heart. I don't know if he's a true disciple. But you know what? By looking at his response to the truth, you would believe that the man is a true disciple. Because he embraces the truth, he shares the truth, he testifies the truth of others. That should be our response as well. See, the contrast, the future of an unbeliever is to be rejected by God, given over to be controlled by their own lusts, and to be without the word of truth to guide them. The future as a believer is to be accepted by God, controlled by the Spirit of God, and guided by the word of truth. So how does that look in the life of a believer? You know, Ephesians 4:17 says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Futility meaning, you know, when you live in this world and you have no truth, you have no direction, you have no guide, you live in what? You live in futility. But he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have learned Him and been taught in Him. Just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, what the outcome is, and what the need is in the church today, it said the church's duty has always been to confront such skepticism about there not being truth, and answer it by clearly proclaiming the truth God has revealed in His Word. We have been given a clear message for the purpose of confronting the world's unbelief. That is what we are called, commanded, and commissioned to do. Faithfulness to Christ demands it. The honor of God requires it. We cannot sit by and do nothing while worldly revisionists and skeptical attitudes about the truth are infiltrating the church. We must not embrace such confusion in the name of charity, collegiality, or unity. We have to stand and fight for the truth and be prepared to die for it, as faithful Christians always have. You know, this morning in the sermon, if you haven't been there, it's titled The Church Matters, and it does. And what unifies the church is the truth. The truth matters as well. And we need to be those who fight for the truth. 3 John 4 says this, and this is John at the end of his life. You know, we're reading his gospel. We're understanding the truth he's bringing us about Christ. And this is what he says in 3 John 4. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that we might be your children. As John has spoken, children who walk in the truth. But Lord, because you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to yourself through his sacrifice on the cross, Lord, we can understand and know the truth. Because of your work that you've done in our lives, because you chose us for salvation, we can understand and apprehend the truth to guide us in our daily walk with you, to do the things that will please you. For that, Lord, we worship you, we exalt you, we thank you, we love you. We pray, Lord, you would help us to be your children who walk in truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.